Let's begin with prayer. Father, again, we come to you and we are grateful to you for the work that you've done for us on our behalf. Through the perfect law obedience, the righteous merits of your own Son. Father, through his work, you have dressed us in robes of righteousness with no stain, blemish. And Father, it's only because he gives us his righteousness that we dare even approach the Holy of Holies, that we would even dare stand in your presence and speak to you, the Almighty King. But Father, we do so confidently because we're confident in our Savior. Because we have full confidence in what He has done for us. Because we have full confidence in the effectiveness of His blood and broken body on our behalf. And so we come again, Father, asking that you would bless us during this time, that we would listen carefully to your word, that our time of worship would not end with the end of the songs, but that we would continue in our worship of you by rejoicing at the hearing of your scripture. Father, I ask that you would take your word today and apply it to us. Help us, Father, to not just know what it says, but to obey what you command us to do. We ask, Father, that you would bless us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we return again this morning to Daniel chapter 1. And I had our pastor Steve read to us from Ephesians because Paul in that chapter does a good job for us in establishing some things for us that will help us to understand a little bit what's happening in Daniel chapter 1, some of the things that Daniel was going through, and help us to understand why Daniel reacts in the way he does in a very interesting, unique kind of a situation. I want you to think about, though, for a minute, first, before we go to Daniel, the perspective that Paul establishes for us in Ephesians 5 and 6. He tells us what it means to be a godly husband. He tells us what it means to be a godly wife. He tells us what it means to be a godly child and a godly father to that child. He tells us what it means to be a godly slave. And so I don't think that it's any kind of accident, or it's not just coincidence, that then Paul moves into his discussion of what the real wrestling is all about. I think that Paul's discussion from the end of 5 through 6 is a very natural progression in Paul's mind. Because I can see a husband who is struggling being a godly husband, and I can see this husband thinking to himself that his battle is with his wife. That's his main problem. And it's as if Paul says, no, that's not your problem in being a godly husband. You're not wrestling against flesh and blood. And I can see the wife who reads these instructions and might think, well, I'm wrestling, my battle is against my husband. That's my main problem. But Paul says, no, the battle is not against flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle that we're in. And of course, we can understand the perspective from the slave, perhaps. The slave who has become a Christian, what would be in his or her mind, primarily? My battle is against this master who holds me captive, against my will. Involuntarily, I have to serve. Paul says, your battle is not against your master. That's not your primary problem. It's a spiritual battle. And this perspective, this rebukes me every time I read it, because what do I tend to do in my weakness? What does my weak perception show me most of the time? I think my battle is against people and the things that I easily see with my eyes. That's where I tend to put my focus. And that's where my tendency is, to do all my battling in that arena. In the meantime, the true battle goes unfought, and I end up losing what I'm really supposed to be fighting about. This kind of perspective helps us, I think, in understanding Daniel's perspective as he's taken captive. You'll notice in Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we have this introductory statement that it's in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, we're familiar with what happens in the rest of chapter 1. He carries off selective captives back. He gives the chief of his eunuchs special instructions in the training of these men. And though there's more than just four, we're told a particular incident of four. Four young Hebrew men, and how they react within this training, how they react to the things that Nebuchadnezzar has them to do. And of course, the chapter ends then with Daniel and his companions surpassing all the other candidates in this royal academy of sorts, and are given very special positions because of their accomplishment. Before we, though, think about the specific text here in Daniel, I'd like for you to first turn back a little bit in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. It's important for us, I believe, to gain a good historical perspective of what's happening here. The first verse here in Daniel gives us a very brief description that Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem. It's during the time of Jehoiakim, and he besieges it. And he carries back with him some of the articles from the house of God, from the temple. And he carries away also with himself some of the children of Israel. But it's good for us first, I think very essential for us, to gain an overall perspective of what's happening in the country at this time, in the relationship between Judah and this new, fairly new Babylonian empire, a neo-Babylonian empire. I'd like to begin reading in 2 Kings chapter 23. And we can begin reading in verse 24. We have here described for us in 2 Kings a progression of kings, most of them very wicked kings. One king after another disobeying the Lord. And we pick up the story in verse 26. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of His great wrath, with which His anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked Him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, My name shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria, to the river Euphrates, and to King Josiah, and King Josiah went against him. And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. So the next king then, Jehoahaz, was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name, and then his daughter, and in 32, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 33, Pharaoh Necho put him in prison. 34, then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king, in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. So here we have the king who is described in Daniel 1, verse 1. So verse 35, so Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh. Now what we have here then is a tribute that's being given. This is sort of like the bully in school who comes to the weaker classmate and demands protection money. Okay, you pay me and you don't get beat up. This is a good deal, right? Well, that's a small-scale event, but it certainly happens on the larger political scale between two nations. Pharaoh is demanding tribute and payment from Jehoiakim. You pay me and everything will go fine for you. But you notice Jehoiakim, in order to do this, he taxes the land to give more money according to the command of Pharaoh. Verse 36, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Verse 37, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And then chapter 24, in his days Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Now what we have here happening then, the rising up of the empire of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar happens in such a way that this empire becomes even more powerful than the Egyptian empire. So now Jehoiakim, who was having to pay tribute, this protection money, whatever you want to call it, to Egypt, well, now there's Nebuchadnezzar who moves into the land and takes over this territory. So now the tribute money is not given to the Pharaoh anymore. He still has to pay, but now it's given to the more powerful man, Nebuchadnezzar. But you see here at the last half of verse 1 of chapter 4, then he turned and rebelled against him. Jehoiakim thinks to himself, I'm just not going to pay anymore. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, that is, the Babylonians, those under the command of Nebuchadnezzar, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood which he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Verse 7, and the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, because the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Now verse 8, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name, and then his daughter, and then he does evil in the sight of the Lord. And so verse 10, Nebuchadnezzar shows up again. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And it was being besieged again, a second time. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, takes the king of Judah prisoner. Verse 13, and he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains, that is to say, here, all the captains, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people in the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, the mighty of the land, he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Now let me stop here and ask you a question. We have Jehoiakim, who rebels, and we see what happens to him. We then see his son Jehoiachin take the throne, and he rebels, and we see what happens to him. If you were the next king, what would you do? Would not the previous incidents make some kind of impression upon your mind? Well, here's what happens. Verse 17. The king of Babylon takes things into his own hands, and he sets it upon himself that he's going to appoint the next king of Judah, Mattaniah, who was Jehoiachin's uncle. He makes him king, but he changes his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah, this is verse 18, was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Verse 19, he also does evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done, his grandfather. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. And then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon, the man who had placed him on the throne. He rebels against him. Notice what Nebuchadnezzar now does with this third rebellion against his authority. Chapter 25. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by the way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by way of the plain, attempting to escape. But the army of the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced a judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And then they put out his eyes and bound him with bronze fetters and took him to Babylon. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of the king of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And the army of the Chaldeans, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard, destroyed the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. Let's make a couple of observations then of the overall historical situation that's happening here, so that we can better understand the description in Daniel. The first observation that we can make is this, that the capturing of Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem, occurs over a period of several years. It's not in the first time that Nebuchadnezzar comes up against Jerusalem that the entire city is captured, that all of its inhabitants are brought back to Babylon. It occurs over a period of several years. You notice that it involves the same Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, but it involves at least three Hebrew kings. So we can say this then. There's a series of Hebrew kings. First of all, there's Jehoiachin. There's Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim, and Mattaniah. We can make this second observation, that the conquering of the city is done by a series of raids against the city. The first raid that Nebuchadnezzar done is under the reign of Jehoiakim in verse 1. The second raid that Nebuchadnezzar accomplishes is done when his son Jehoiachin is king. And then the third major offensive was when Zedekiah was king. The third observation that we can make then of what's happening here between Babylon and Judah and Jerusalem. The third observation is that there is a progression in the rage. Did you notice that as we read through? There's a progression in the intensity and in the severity of things that Nebuchadnezzar does when he comes up against the city. Notice again in the first raid, which Nebuchadnezzar makes. In the first raid, there is the establishment of the vassal relationship. That is, he comes to the city and he has a little talk with the king and lets him know who the tribute is now going to be going to. But Jehoiakim is allowed to remain. He's now a vassal. He's now a servant, basically, of Nebuchadnezzar. But he's allowed to remain as king over his own people. Second thing in this first raid, not only is the Hebrew king allowed to remain, but the exportation or deportation of Hebrews is very selective. Notice back in Daniel chapter 1. Let's get an idea of how selective it is. In verse 3, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, instructs Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel. That is to say, some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. He's very particular about who he wants brought back when Jehoiakim is on the throne. In this first major raid, it tells us that he's very selective. Notice it's not everybody. Some of the nobles, some of the king's descendants. And he wants young men. Daniel and his companions were, some of the estimates are that they were young teenagers, maybe 15 years old at this time. Nebuchadnezzar does not want ugly young men brought back. He wants them to be good-looking, gifted in all wisdom. He doesn't want there to be any blemish. He doesn't want the chief of his eunuchs to bring back to him sick or men who are lame in any kind of way. He wants them to be perfect as far as you could tell at this point. He wants them good looking. He's very specific. Now Nebuchadnezzar most certainly brought back more than just four young Hebrew men. More than four were forcibly removed to Shinar. Yet in the first raid, it's still a very limited group. Besides the requirements of nobility, he wants them to be good looking. Nebuchadnezzar wants to see evidence of good scholarly potential. I think what Nebuchadnezzar has in mind is the kind of person that you're impressed with before you even talk to them. You're impressed just by the way they look. But then once you get to know them, they impress you all the more because of their knowledge and wisdom. As far as an individual person is concerned, they're the complete package. They're the package deal. They look good, and they talk well, they're intelligent. These are the kind of young men that Nebuchadnezzar once brought back in the first raid. He's very careful, he's very specific. And Daniel is a member of this first group, this very highly selective group of people who are brought back. Back in 2 Kings, you remember that in the second raid against the city, Nebuchadnezzar is a little more broad in his perspective. Now the Hebrew king is not allowed to remain on the throne. Jehoiachin is removed as a prisoner. And the deportation of people and items is more broad. It's not just some of the gold of the temple, and it's not just some of the people. Now Nebuchadnezzar in the second raid begins to bring back more people. 10,000 captives, the scripture tells us. He now begins to remove the military personnel or even the potential military personnel from Judah. He removes the authorities within the military. He begins to tap into some of the basic military and economic production capabilities. Because who else does he bring back? He brings back craftsmen. He brings back the smiths. Over 1,000 of them, the scripture says. And the scripture also says that now vast quantities of treasures are now removed. Nebuchadnezzar now, he has a plan in all of this. By removing the military personnel of Judah and their authorities, the mighty men of valor, that is, even those who might potentially wage war against him, by removing the craftsmen and the smiths in the second raid, Nebuchadnezzar is diminishing, if not removing, Judah's ability to be self-sufficient. He is now making them even more and more dependent upon himself for their protection, to get anything done. And then in the third raid, you noticed how far Nebuchadnezzar then progressed. Now, it's not just that the king is removed as a prisoner. The king is removed off of his throne, the king of Judah, and his sons are killed before his very eyes. And then his eyes are gouged, and this is a very purposeful punishment that Nebuchadnezzar does. Imagine. News of this event would have been published very quickly in the streets of Babylon. It would have been something that people would have talked about. Did you hear what happened to the king? The very last thing he saw were his own sons murdered. This kind of action is very purposeful on the part of Nebuchadnezzar. As you would imagine, it tends to have a very cooling effect on potential rebellions against Nebuchadnezzar. If you're a neighboring king, you would likely have heard this story, and you might have thought twice about withholding your tribute. And then in that last raid, the deportation of people and the confiscation of property is even more vast. All the people except some of the poor. Well, here we have then in the book of Daniel, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. It's during his reign. So what we know now, informed from 2 Kings, is that it's during this early raid, it's during the first raid, when Nebuchadnezzar comes up to Jerusalem and establishes this vassal relationship with Jehoiakim. It's during this time that Daniel is taken, one of these early raids. At this time, Nebuchadnezzar's dad is likely still alive. His name was Nabopolassar. But Nabopolassar is either weak, he may be very elderly. And at this point, for all practical purposes, Nebuchadnezzar is the acting king of Babylon. But he's also commanding the armies of Babylon. And so it's after Nebuchadnezzar accomplishes this first raid against Jerusalem, and it's when he returns back to Babylon that he probably goes through the official ceremony and becomes the king. It's probably during this first raid that his dad dies and he returns as the official king of Babylon. His dad, Nabopolassar, had helped establish the kingdom about 20 years before what we read happening here in verse 1, roughly the year 625 BC. So about 20 years later, it's his son, Nebuchadnezzar, who is ascending to power and is beginning to take over the reins of authority from his dad. So it's now about the year 605 BC, and he comes up against Jehoiakim and establishes the relationship that you're now my servant, and you will now pay me instead of the king of Egypt. Notice then very carefully what Nebuchadnezzar now does with this group of men that he takes in this first raid against Jerusalem. In verse 3, the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of these eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the literature or the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar has two things in mind. First of all is the obvious physical elements of the training. Good-looking men are chosen. No blemishes. And this is what's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. It would have been an insult to him to have somebody sick inside his court, somebody who was ugly. He wants the very best appearance and only the very best in his appearance. It would have been preposterous and insulting to him to have the sick in his court and the ugly serving him and acting as his representatives. Nebuchadnezzar is in this training program that he sets up for these young men. He's going to give much attention to their grooming and to their physical appearance. So we don't neglect that. But please hear this. that Nebuchadnezzar is not so easily pleased with just that. He's not satisfied with having just their bodies. Nebuchadnezzar has a program to capture not just their bodies, but with these young Hebrew men, Nebuchadnezzar wants their minds. He wants their hearts and their affections. He wants to change not only their physical location and the style of their clothing, but he wants to change what their hearts love. He wants to change who and what they trust in. If all Nebuchadnezzar changes is their clothes, then all they are to him are strangers in his own court. But if Nebuchadnezzar is also able to take captive their minds, their wills, then Nebuchadnezzar has loyal brothers in his court to serve him. And I believe that the elements of the training program that we're going to look at here in chapter 1 reveal that Nebuchadnezzar is not only physically grooming the candidates, but maybe even primarily, he is spiritually grooming these candidates for service to him. Let's consider then carefully then what Nebuchadnezzar does with Daniel and his companions. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar's generous program, it looks so nice. Look at all the good things that he's affording them. I think Nebuchadnezzar has in mind nothing less than the extermination of God's covenant people. And at this point, it's not through concentration camps. It's not through vast numbers of executions. But it is by extermination of their loyalty to Yahweh. This is what I think Nebuchadnezzar has in mind. Notice what he wants Daniel and his companions to devote themselves to. The language and literature of the Chaldeans. By this requirement in the court curriculum, I believe that Nebuchadnezzar had a very spiritual goal in mind. This literature, as all literature does, contains either explicitly or implicitly the world view of the Babylonians. Now, if you've ever done reading or study about what a world view is, and there's different people who have lists of questions, and some of them are longer than others, about what kinds of questions that a worldview answers. And I think all of those lists can be boiled down to four basic questions that a worldview answers. It answers these questions: who am I? It answers the question, where did I come from? Or how did things begin? A worldview answers the question, what went wrong? And it answers the question, what's the solution? And all the answers to these worldview questions are going to be contained in the Babylonian language and literature. Nebuchadnezzar wants Daniel and his companions to be Chaldeans. He wants them to think like Chaldeans. He wants them to respond to questions and problems in a Chaldean sort of way. He wants their answers to questions about the physical and spiritual realities to be Chaldean answers. Nebuchadnezzar hopes that Daniel and his companions will not only become masters of the language and literature, but I think that Nebuchadnezzar wants them to give themselves to it, to make the gods of the Chaldean writings their own gods. To take that literature in such a way that when asked, who are you? They would give the Chaldean answer with all of the Chaldean gods. This is what Nebuchadnezzar wants, and having them become masters of the language and literature of the Chaldeans. But Daniel demonstrates something very important that we need to take with us today. Daniel demonstrates that he can be a righteous, godly member of a culture where God has him. Daniel doesn't run away from the culture, but he engages it as a God-fearing man. And in fact, God blesses Daniel's efforts. You notice later on in verse 17 that God gave them knowledge and skill in what? He gave them skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Daniel doesn't protest the curriculum, but he sets himself to studying it as a godly man. He sets himself to becoming a master of what Nebuchadnezzar wanted him to know. In fact, God blesses Daniel's efforts in doing this. Being knowledgeable of even pagan literature doesn't hinder Daniel's growth, but it's used by God to place Daniel in a position of being a minister of the truth to the pagan king. Therefore, they served before the king because of the diligence that they had in their studies. Something I think that we see, the problem is not that Daniel was studying pagan literature. The problem would have been making the truth claims that are in the writings the affection of his heart. Now, we see the Apostle Paul doing this very same thing with pagan literature, using it for the glory of God, not boycotting it in any way, but using it for the glory of God. He quotes from Menander in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul quotes Aretas in Acts 17. Demonstrates familiarity with this. In his letter to Titus, Paul quotes from the Cretan philosopher Epimenides, who, by the way, was alive at this time that Daniel was alive, around the year 600 BC. Epimenides was a philosopher and a poet. Plato and Aristotle and Cicero also quote from him. So is it a sin somehow for... Would it have been sin for Daniel to study the literature and the language of the Chaldeans? No, that's not where the sin is. The sin, I believe, would have been for Daniel to give his heart to it and to believe what it said. I don't think that's what Daniel's doing at all. Nevertheless, Daniel studies it. He submits himself to the authority that God has put over him. And Daniel is the star student. He and his companions accomplish what Nebuchadnezzar wants them to do, though without giving up allegiance to the true living God. Think of Joseph. Genesis chapter 39. Joseph so becomes a student of Egyptian ways of thinking and doing things that a native Egyptian, Potiphar, is at ease. He is comfortable to give a Hebrew slave control over all that he has. Joseph doesn't cower in the corner. He doesn't isolate himself from the people around him or from the culture that God has put him in. Joseph knows what he should do. And he makes the decision that he's going to be a godly man wherever God has put him. And Paul does it. And Daniel does it. Daniel isn't trying to get Hebrew prayers prayed in his school. He becomes a master of the Chaldean language and literature and submits himself to his authority. And he grows in the Lord, in his love of the Lord, because it's his heart that matters. But obviously, this is not in Nebuchadnezzar's plans for Daniel to remain a godly man where God has put him. He wants his young subjects to adopt the Chaldean thinking as their own. Nebuchadnezzar wants Daniel and his companions to forsake the Yahweh-centered ways of living and thinking, to forsake and forget the writings and the heritage of God's chosen covenant people. Nebuchadnezzar has a very spiritual goal in mind. But notice secondly then what Nebuchadnezzar has done with these young men. He has their names changed. Skip down now to I've lost my place. Let's continue reading in verse 3. No, excuse me. 5. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. Notice now what is done to them. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. I am convinced that this is very significant in what Nebuchadnezzar is doing with this young man, with these young men. And in the changes of the names. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah, you recognize the Yah sound at the end of his name, referring to Yahweh. Hananiah means Yahweh has been gracious. Mishael, you hear the sound L at the end of his name, referring to God. Mishael means that basically, who is like God is, the question. Or another way we would say it is, perhaps there's none like God. And Azariah, Yahweh has helped. Yahweh has helped. You notice how these verbal identities of these young men give all praise and glory to the true God of Israel. But this is done away with. The name Belteshazzar, notice then, removes the reference to God and becomes the Babylonian way of saying, protect his life. And it's likely a prayer to one of the false gods, maybe Nebo. Maybe it's a prayer to Nebo, protect his life. Hananiah, who was Yahweh has been gracious, becomes Shadrach, the command of Aku, who was probably a Sumerian or an Elamite moon god. So for him, the name of Yahweh is removed, and it's replaced with Aku. Mishael, who was, there is none like God, becomes, there is none like Aku. Notice the substitution. And then Abednego, the name likely means servant of Nebo, or before he was, Yahweh has helped. I think that it's not just a coincidence that the name of God has been removed to make room for the names of the false gods. The two names you notice that contain the sound Yah are switched to names which contain elements of the Kuh sound for Aku, the false god. I think that Nebuchadnezzar, even in this small matter of changing the name, has a very spiritual goal in mind. To draw their identities away from Yahweh. To entice their hearts with the promises of false gods. To summarize at this point, Calvin says, the design of the king was to lead these youths to adopt the customs of the Chaldeans so that they might have nothing in common with the chosen people. Not even their names. But there's a third very spiritual element in the food program of the Royal Academy. Now, how important could food be? But notice very carefully the wording of the text here. In verse 5, the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank. Now, this is significant, I think. The king isn't saying to his servants, oh, by the way, if the guys get hungry, just dig up something from the back of the freezer. This is not what's happening with these young men in this training program. Notice the food that they're given, the description here, a daily provision of the king's delicacies. They are to be fed food and wine from the king's own table. From food that undergoes the special preparation for the king himself. This is the food that the young men are to eat. Now, there's one interpretation of this. As we read Daniel saying to, purposing in his heart in verse 8, as he considers this food, saying that he will not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. And so he makes the request to the eunuch to have a different diet. One interpretation of this is to say that Daniel was being offered food which violated the Levitical dietary rules. And so the short summary of this interpretation concludes simply that Daniel doesn't want to eat the wrong kind of meat. And so that's why he asks to be fed vegetables instead. But I think that there is another option, one that at this point I'm more convinced of why Daniel purposes in his heart not to take this food. I think that there's more at stake here than just Levitical ordinance. And in fact, I think it may not be primarily a dietary issue at all, but a spiritual one. As far as I can tell, Daniel, under the Levitical code, would have been permitted to drink the wine. But even the wine, Daniel says, would defile himself. And so even that he refuses to take. So because Daniel refrains from an otherwise clean food item, the wine, I think there may be something else at work here in the food program that Nebuchadnezzar has. And should we be surprised at that? That Nebuchadnezzar is going to take this necessity of eating and use it also to spiritually groom these young men. One of the commentators on this passage, C.F. Kyle, makes a very important observation. I want you to listen very carefully to what may be going on here with the food. He points out that the food from the king's table was likely a highly ceremonialized meal. This was a very ritualistic occurrence in the day for Daniel and his companions. Not just, oh, by the way, it's time to eat. But notice what Kyle points out. He says, the partaking of the food brought to them from the king's table was to them contaminating, not so much because the food was not prepared according to the Levitical ordinance, and not so much because it consisted of the flesh of animals, which were unclean. For in this case, the youths were not under the necessity of refraining from the wine. But the reason of the rejection of it was this, that the heathen, at their feasts, offered up in sacrifice to their gods a part of the food and the drink, and thus consecrated their meals by a religious rite, whereby he who participated in such a meal participated in the worship of idols. But the meat and the wine as a whole were the meat and the wine of an idol sacrifice. So likely the situation is this for Daniel, that this presentation of food from the king's own table is not just it's not just the buffet line where the men are going through and getting food. They're likely being served in a highly ritualistic kind of process where thanks is being offered up to Nebo or whatever other false god that they want to give praise to for the food and for the wine. So that then the eating and the partaking of the food and the wine was a very outward sign of worship and of giving thanks to Nebo. So it's not so much that it's meat that Daniel is protesting against. Daniel, I think, when he says, I'm not going to have the meal, I think is saying more than just it's unclean. I think he's saying, I will not have your gods. And I think this interpretation helps to explain perhaps a little better the fear of the chief eunuch. The eunuch doesn't have in mind, I think, the idea, oh, Daniel, you're going to miss out on the protein. You're going to be thinner on vegetables. But rather, any refusal to participate in the ritual meal means nothing less than a refusal to submit to the God to whose glory that meat had been dedicated. And it's to that, I believe, Daniel is saying, I'm not going to have any part of it. Listen carefully, please. Daniel isn't giving a commentary on the healthiness of red meat or of the benefits of vegetarianism. The issue is not that the wine is an alcoholic drink, but by saying he will not eat from the king's table, Daniel is saying this: I reject your gods. I can thrive without the blessing of your gods. I think this is more of what Daniel is getting at. By saying, I'm not going to have the food from the king's table, Daniel is saying this: I live, and I am sustained by the blessing of Yahweh alone. It's a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual battle that Daniel is in. It doesn't matter what the particular substance of the food is. It's this participation in it that Daniel will have nothing to do with. And so from the eunuch's perspective, and perhaps his fear if it were ever to get back to the king, is that Daniel is rejecting the protection and blessing of all of these gods. I'm sure he's convinced, perhaps at this point. The eunuch, when he first hears this, he doesn't know what's going to happen to Daniel. And perhaps he's convinced that the gods are going to punish Daniel with illness and weakness because he has not given them his heart through participation in the worship of them. To reject the food which the gods have provided is to reject the gods. Is that not true? So I think the food program is more than just getting acquainted with Chaldean dishes. It's like all the other aspects of the training that Nebuchadnezzar had in mind for these young men. He had spiritual goals in mind. Nebuchadnezzar is teaching them, I think, you need my gods to be healthy. You need the blessing of Nebo to be fit for service in my court, to be fatter in flesh. For your very sustenance, you are dependent upon my gods. I think this is more of what Nebuchadnezzar has in mind. He has spiritual goals to draw these young men away from their dependence upon Yahweh. But how does Daniel respond to these things that are given to him? He immerses himself in it, except where God's law would be broken. Daniel immerses himself in it. The king wants him to become a master of the Chaldean language and literature, and Daniel aggressively submits himself to the curriculum. So much so, you notice in verse 17 that God blesses him with knowledge and all skill in all literature. But then comes the time for the interview. And in verse 18, now at the end of the days, when the king had said to them that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Now you can imagine. I get nervous. There's a little bit of nervousness in me in a job interview. You know, I want to say the right thing. I want to be very careful with what I say. I want to listen carefully to the questions so that I give good answers. But if I give the wrong answer, so what? Okay, so I don't get the job. But this is Nebuchadnezzar. This is a man who has the authority. Who is he accountable to? If he doesn't like your answer, he kills you. He doesn't have to wait for permission from anyone. There's no rules that he has to follow, some sort of rules of appropriateness or ethics of conduct. They're brought before the king himself. And notice what happens in verse 20. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Now you can imagine what goes through the king's mind. He may begin with an easy question. Sort of break the ice, get to know who these young men are. And then slowly he may proceed to more and more difficult kinds of questions. And probably in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, there's a certain acceptable rate of failure. But not with these men. Notice in verse 20, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding, I can see Nebuchadnezzar progressing to more and more and more difficult questions. And you know what happens? Daniel's right there. And his companions are right there. They're steadfast and they're consistent, answering every question with wisdom and with knowledge. There might be a little bit of pride at stake here for Nebuchadnezzar. After all, he can certainly get to a point with all of his other astrologers and magicians. He can certainly at some point get to a point in his questioning with them where they just don't have any more answers. Their wisdom and their knowledge fail them. But the examination and the questioning proceeds to the point that the Scripture can give this description that in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. So it's verified. It's not just that we think Daniel is aggressively submitting himself to the study. It's true. He really has done it. The thoroughness of the interview process demonstrates. The elements mentioned then, in Nebuchadnezzar's program of training, and Daniel's overall response to it, I believe, help us to understand the truth of Ephesians 6. The true battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. Do you see how Daniel responds? He's taken to a land that's far away from his home. He now has to learn a language that he doesn't understand and a literature that he's never read, customs that he's unaccustomed to, food that's strange, all of these things that Daniel has to deal with. But the greatest danger to Daniel is not living in a strange country. And it's not the strange books or the strange food. The greatest danger for Daniel is the loss of truth, the loss of righteousness, the forsaking of his faith. That's the true battle for Daniel. And I think that how Daniel responds to the challenges of Nebuchadnezzar and to Nebuchadnezzar's court shows that I think he has this perspective. Daniel's battle isn't a flesh and blood battle against the Babylonians. Daniel understands that, now listen carefully to this, that Nebuchadnezzar is not his ultimate enemy. Where's the description of the coup attempt? Where's the description of Daniel attempting to escape? Where are the descriptions of Daniel attempting to marshal all of these other students with him to assassinate the king? The king is not Daniel's chief problem. Daniel does not attempt to take up arms against his earthly authority. And there's no running and hiding in the memories of the way things used to be. Is it some freakish accident that Daniel's now in Babylon? Or is it by the hand of God that Daniel's there? There's no plan to escape. There's no bitterness on Daniel's part. Daniel's concern seems not to be on how far Nebuchadnezzar has carried him away from home, but on the danger of his own heart being carried away from God. Now, are we like Daniel? Or do we end up fighting all the wrong battles? I look at myself, I look at my own life, and I look at all of the difficult things that God brings my way, and I end up trying to assassinate Nebuchadnezzar. I end up trying to escape from where God has put me. I end up having this flesh and blood mentality with my problems. And the whole time I neglect the condition of my own heart. So maybe Daniel chapter 1 is a wake-up call to us. Are you awake? Maybe you've been fighting all the wrong battles, while all the while losing the true battle. What perspective do you have on the events in your life? Do you wake up in the morning and because of all the difficulties you have, you go out to fight against other people? Or instead, do you have the perspective that the wrestling that you're involved in is a spiritual one, not a flesh and blood? How are you responding where God has put you? How are you responding where God has put you right now? With the people that God has put around you? Is anybody around you worse than Nebuchadnezzar? But we see how Daniel responds to him. How are you responding where God has put you now? Let me ask you this situation about our own culture. What do we see Daniel do? Daniel makes the decision that he's going to be godly in a different culture. That he is going to be righteous in a pagan culture. There's no running away. There's no hiding in the memories of the way things used to be. But Daniel engages it as a God-fearing man. Why is that? Because Daniel's battle wasn't against the Babylonian culture. I think Daniel demonstrates that he had to be aware of the temptation of his own heart to give himself to it and to love it more than Yahweh. We could make the United States a nation with Christian laws and a Christian president and lose the true battle. We Christians end up battling against all these different things, don't we? We wrestle against the government, and we wrestle against politicians, and we wrestle against administrators, and we wrestle against Disney executives, when all of the while, what has happened? The belt of truth is hanging in the closet. And what about the breastplate of righteousness? We end up fighting, I think, all the wrong battles, thinking that we're supposed to be waging war against people